That very first Palm Sunday was a really great occasion. I'm sure it must have been tremendously exciting to be there with all those huge crowds on their way into Jerusalem. But of course it was built on the top of an annual event. I think we mustn't lose sight of that. The people were literally on their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built on the Mount Zion, as is popularly understood. And they really could talk about going up to Jerusalem, and they were on their way to celebrate the Passover. Remember, the Passover was that amazing occasion when the people of God were slaves in Egypt, and God was bringing them out under Moses' leadership from slavery in Egypt on their way to the promised land. And the angel of death passed over the land and passed over God's people who were sheltering under the blood of sacrifice. But inflicted death on the families of the Egyptians who were not sheltering. It was a great judgment, a terrible judgment, and a great rescue all at the same time. The whole Passover, passing through the Red Sea, on their way to the Promised Land, the whole thing is wrapped up on rescuing God's people from slavery in Egypt. It was the biggest event in their calendar. For them, it was the start. Everything in their history almost was noted from that point. Their whole calendar, their whole year calendar started at that point. It was the first day, as it were. The whole nature of who they were was measured by that point. For them, it was a massive festival. And many of them did it every year. They remembered that Passover event by going to the place where God was said to have his presence. And in this case, up to the temple. Jesus himself, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, went with his family up to the temple at Jerusalem for the great feast of Passover. This wasn't the first time he'd been part of this crowd. He'd been doing it since he was a kid. And as people went up to worship at that temple in Jerusalem, they probably sang psalms, almost certainly the songs of ascent. You'll find them kind of around about some 120, somewhere around there in your Bible. And they sang them, you know, things like Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills, where did my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, and so on. All those kind of familiar things to them. And it was a huge crowd. And right in among this crowd, on their way to Jerusalem, was Jesus with his disciples. The whole drift of humanity was going the same way. And as he goes with that crowd, what he wants to show is that he is not just a speaker, not just a healer, but actually that he is the Prince of Peace. Look at Matthew 21 and how it is he travels with this crowd. As they approached Jerusalem, says Matthew in verse 1, and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples ahead, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. What we're seeing is God's plan being worked out. It's perfectly clear who it is in charge of events. It's not, as you read the detail here, that he has booked ahead. There's no such a thing as Avis Rent a Colt in those days. They couldn't do that kind of thing. No, this is the God who has organized for a donkey to be in the right place at the right time, having had a baby so many months before, so that it would be in the right place at the right time and unridden and parked, ready for this moment. Nothing that's happening here is an accident. Everything is a part of God's plan. This is God the Son of Man, with all the authority and rule, divinely organizing events. There is the crowd, there is a donkey, and there is a purpose. You see, he may have walked a long way from Jericho to Jerusalem. And if you do the reading around and the reference books, you'll find that it's 17 miles, but more to the point that there's a climb of 3,000 meters between Jericho and Jerusalem. They really were climbing up to Jerusalem. It was hard work to do it. But that's not the point. He's not riding a donkey because he's tired. There's something really remarkable going on here. Look at verse 4. This took place, says Matthew, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Actually, Matthew here is quoting from two Old Testament verses, one in Isaiah 62 and the other from Zechariah 9, which we've already read. Let me read to you Isaiah 62, which was written some 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. And Zechariah, around about the same time, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And the message is very clear. Here he is. Remember, these were people who were used to Roman soldiers going everywhere with spears and clubs and shields and swords. The Romans held the town. They're the ones who crucified the Lord within the next few days. They're used to seeing constant militarism. And when they see a ruling emperor come, they're expecting to find an emperor coming on a war horse. A bit like that. This animal that he is riding on is a donkey. In fact, a donkey colt, it's unbroken, meaning it's never been ridden on before. But it is calm under the control of the Messiah. And the message is, peace reigns here. That's a surprise. I think it was a surprise for the disciples too, actually. They knew the Roman soldiers were there. They knew what they were taking on. They knew who he was. They'd seen him feed 5,000 people all at the same time. They'd seen the crowds following. They'd seen everything going on. And he picks of all the things to ride triumphantly in, not a chariot, but a donkey. Now, I don't know about you, but donkeys, I think, they're a bit stupid, aren't they? But they're also rather sweet. Is it just me? You know? There's something gentle and a bit thick about a donkey, isn't there? And maybe a bit melancholic as well. I'm just thinking of Eeyore. Well, that's the picture. And Jesus has chosen to do it that way. Peace reigns here, just as the Old Testament said it would. And Jesus is miraculously and deliberately fulfilling Scripture as he rides into Jerusalem. And in so doing, he is making a massive statement. He is saying, I am the Messiah. And I come in peace. The war horse has no place here. There's no need for it. He's not coming as a conquering king, though he could. Quite the opposite, in fact. He's coming as the Prince of Peace. And yet there is so much more. Look again at this crowd. Here he is coming gentle and riding on this donkey. And verse 8 tells us a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road too. You have the palm branches waving as they're placed down. You have the cloaks taken from people's backs and placed down. There is this beautiful road for this donkey to walk on. And in their excitement, verse 9, the crowds went ahead of him and they shouted words that are crucial. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now the title Son of David is one that keeps on coming up through the Bible. Normally on Sunday mornings, if you're a visitor, we're working our way just at the moment through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And we just finished 1 Samuel chapter 5. We've got 1 Samuel chapter 6 of the ark. 1 Samuel chapter 6 of the ark going into Jerusalem. Sorry, 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel is what we're doing on a Sunday morning. 2 Samuel chapter 6 of the ark going into Jerusalem. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we'll get to probably at the end of April, where God promises David that he will have a king on his throne whose kingdom will last forever. by looking at this one who is riding peacefully on the donkey, the crowds are saying to Jesus, you are the one who is fulfilling God's promise of sending a rescuer king. Right the way through Matthew's gospel, it keeps on occurring. So in chapter 9, after he'd forgiven the sins of a paralytic that had been dropped through the roof in front of him, and raised a dead girl and healed a sick woman, as many were putting their faith in him, two blind men called out to him, Son of David. And he says, and they say, will you heal us? You're the Messiah, they say. Can you sort us out, please, too? In chapter 12, the people began to ask if it really could be him, only to be rebuffed by the Pharisees that he's evil. Chapter 15, a foreigner walks up to Jesus and calls him the Son of David. And in chapter 20, the blind man in Jericho, who he's walking past on his way up to Jerusalem, says exactly the same thing again. It's a super title. It's a legendary title. I was very interested to hear recently, thinking about legends that pass on down the centuries. There are lots of legends that wander around in our own culture, aren't there? So we hear talk about the legend of King Arthur, and quite locally we've got King Alfred having burned cakes, apparently here in Wiltshire. Other people would say somewhere in Surrey. Somebody else reckons it was in Somerset. I don't know. But there's another legend, isn't there? The legend of St. George, the great Englishman. But actually he was, it turns out, a martyred Roman soldier who lived in the Middle East. Legends, when you cut through them and get to the truth, often aren't quite what you thought they were going to be in the first place. But there's something different about this. To use the title Son of David is almost a legendary title. They're crying out to Jesus, you are a legend. But more than that, you are a fulfilled promise. You are an answer to prayer. You are the Son of David. That would mean that this man is the one who would sit on David's throne as God promised forever. This is the one in whom God will finally keep his promise to rescue his people and bring them back into relationship with him and to change the course of the nations. This is the one, they're shouting, who will change the course of history, who'll get rid of the Romans, who will bring in the new golden age for Israel. This is the one who will take his people and glorify them before the whole world. It's a very big claim they're making, Hosanna to the Son of David. No wonder they're excited. Just imagine being in that huge crowd. I was talking to somebody earlier on this morning about a football stadium where there may be 60,000 people. Just stop and imagine how many people that is for a moment, will you? There are just over 40,000 people live in Chippenham. Okay? Just imagine what it's like being in a football stadium with 60,000 people. It's like ants, isn't it? You just become one, swept along by the crowd. Well, I don't know how big the crowd was going into Jerusalem that day, but certainly it would have been thousands. And the excitement and the atmosphere, just the excitement of the kind of carnival atmosphere, and now this man and this donkey and the palm branches and the cloaks and the whole thing, and they're crying out, and they're actually singing Psalm 118 at him. It's a song of victory, and their declaration that he's the Son of David, that he's the Messiah. Hosanna, they cry, meaning praise the Lord, and it's really exciting. And just as at his birth the angels cried, glory to God in the highest. So that's exactly what's going on here. And they caught up with a moment, and they cry out, and they're taking their coats off, and they're lying them down. I don't imagine any of these people under normal circumstances would let a donkey walk in their coat. But it's fantastic, very exciting. But remember, they can only think of a triumphant Messiah, and they have no concept of a Messiah who suffers for them. So it doesn't quite make sense that this one is coming in peace. And then they're asked this great big question. Who is this when they arrive in the town? Look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Well, that's not a great surprise, is it? Who is this? They asked. Now, what's the answer? What have they just been crying? They've just been crying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! They've just been shouting, you're the Messiah, effectively. So you expect in verse 11 the answer to be, it's the Messiah, finally arrived! Come on, Romans, hop it! But that isn't what they say. The crowds answered, oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And it's almost a surprise. You see, Nazareth is a backwater. It's a place that is the butt of backward jokes. It's a place that people come from. It's not a place that people go to. So if you remember John's Gospel, when Jesus first meets Nathanael, Nathanael hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, and his reply, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? It's funny. I'm trying to think of where appropriate I could parallel Nazareth with. And as soon as I do that, I'm just going to offend somebody, aren't I? No, I won't. Just looking, I was going to say somewhere up north, but I can see some people from up north who are going to clamp me afterwards. I was going to say a local town next to ours, but I dare not say that. No, we won't go there. You take the point. Look at how they introduce it. This is Jesus. Did someone say Wales? Tut, tut, tut. Certainly not. Talk to you later. See, they don't, so will several others, they don't say that he's the one who healed the sick, do they? They could have said that. They could have said that we were there when he fed the 5,000, we ate some of the bread, but they don't. They don't say that he raised the dead, though some of them have seen him do it. They don't say that he forgives sins. They don't say that he preaches like nobody else. They don't say any of those things. They just say, oh, that's the bloke from the backwater who's got things to say about God. And actually, he is completely undersold. Because they've accompanied an event, not a saviour. That's the truth. They've taken absolutely the wrong path and just joined in with everybody else. Thousands of them, just a few minutes ago, were shouting and crying and pulling palm leaves down and getting all caught up in the atmosphere, as we tend to. But suddenly all of their cheering, in which they cried better than they knew, is revealed for what it is. Just a cheering crowd. And they don't seem to see the Son of God. And they had cried, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but they haven't made that claim to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, which, so it's no surprise, as the chapter continues, and Reuben's going to open this up this evening, from verses 12 and onwards, that the religious leaders just kind of are indignant. And actually, what Palm Sunday reminds you and me more than anything else is that it's really easy when we're surrounded by hype and enthusiasm to recognize Jesus. To see him as a great religious symbol. Maybe to talk about him as one who's got things to teach us. Maybe to use the phrase like, oh, he's the Son of David. Maybe even to go as far as he's the Son of God without fully thinking about what that means. But the challenge you see is when we're away from the crowd and those around us who don't know him, very quickly we will see just Jesus of Nazareth. In the office tomorrow morning. Or in the playground last week. Or in the neighborhood. Maybe as you're going about that shopping, ready for the great Easter weekend. I never really quite understand why people stock up to the nines for Easter weekend. Because it's not like the shops are closed, is it? When people say, are you all ready for Easter? And the chocolate eggs are out. And somehow Jesus is just parked next to the bunnies and the chicks. and he's just Jesus of Nazareth, at least in attitude, if not in thought. And you see, it's only a half-truth, because he is certainly fully man, and that is vital, because to die for us, he had to be one of us. But he is also fully God. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment, so that we pick up the point of what's going on. Page 848 of the Church Bible. Hebrews chapter 1 starts with these words, so that we don't miss who he is. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, in the days when he's organized a donkey to be ready to carry him into Jerusalem, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jump to chapter 2 and verse 5. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him, this man, a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, rode in peace into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. He will go on in the next verses to clear the temple. And we're going to see this evening how clearly it is that he is God. But just let's take the opportunity for a moment to stand in the crowd, can we? Because that's what effectively this wants us to do, stand in the crowd. I guess we would have been the Keenies who tore off the palm branches, who put our coats in front of him. And then we get to Jerusalem and the gates and the quizzing starts, and what would we say? And what will you say tomorrow, or next week, or next month? And what will I say when people say, you're looking forward to Easter? Or did you have a good Sunday? See, if we turn over just a couple of pages in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to see the crowd calling out, crucify him. And some of those people shouting, crucify him, must be amongst the huge crowd that was walking in shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, that was exactly according to God's plan, but no less a demonstration of how fickle people are. We can want Jesus for high days and holidays, and for births and deaths and marriages, and for national celebrations, and for welcome bank holidays, and thank you very much, because next weekend's going to be great, isn't it? But he just remains very easily just a guy from Nazareth, and not Lord and God, and that's exactly who he is. And if we're not careful, we will drip into the world's idea that Easter week is Holy Week, and the other 51 weeks of the year are not. And that's not true, because he's come to die. Remember Isaiah promised that to us a child was born, and to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called, well, certainly Prince of Peace, but that's only one of his titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He went from the donkey to a cross, and he went from the cross to a grave, and he went from the grave back to life and ultimately to glory, and he is coming back. Just Jesus of Nazareth, or more than that? Well, I pray that we will know him as more, far more than that.